Turn our attention back to the Gospel of John. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We are entering into a time now in the Gospel of John that many refer to as the Passion Week. This is the last week of our Lord before he is crucified. Today particularly, we're talking about the event in his life that many have called Palm Sunday. And most of us are probably familiar with this. And we're going to read through it and look at some of the important elements of it and understand what John had for us to communicate here through the Holy Spirit. But to begin with, John chapter 12, verse 12, I'll read down through verse 19 for our study this morning. John 12, verse 12. The Word of God says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called out Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" More than about a century and a half ago, speaking to then the largest congregation in the world, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said these words, and I quote, "I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for a Christian to live with the object and the goal to accumulate wealth." Now, the message of many mega churches today is that it is exactly the cause and the reason why we have the gospel, so that we can accumulate wealth. The new gospel is being taught to many congregations today. This message is ascribed by some and called the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it, the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, the positive confession theology. No matter what name you use, the essence of the message is simply the same. Simply put, it is the prosperity gospel that teaches that whenever God saves, he saves you not only from your sin, but has saved you to make you healthy, wealthy, and personally happy. You could listen to words of a man who is now debunked, Robert Tilton, who years ago wrote these words, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper." He said, and I quote, "I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power of wealth." Teacher of the prosperity gospel encouraged people to pray and even to demand of God that he prosper them. In a book that was written a few years ago by David Jones, who's professor of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and also in connection with Russell Woodbridge, they wrote a book entitled "Health, Wealth, Happiness: Has the Prosperity Gospel Overshadowed the Gospel of Christ?" In that book, they point out five serious errors that are being communicated through this prosperity gospel teaching. The first would be this: the Abrahamic covenant means for all of us that we are entitled to material blessing. As Kenneth Copeland wrote in his book, The Laws of Prosperity, "Since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is the provision of the covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you." A second error, and just as damning, is that Jesus' atonement extends not only to sin, but also to material poverty. In other words, God has not only saved you from your sin, but he saved you from poverty. As Copeland would go on to say, and he is really the father now of much of the prosperity movement and the spokesman for it, he said, and I quote, "The basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put away our sin, our sickness, our disease, our sorrow, our grief, and our poverty on Calvary." Even on the TBN network, or the heresy network as I would call it, they say that Jesus had a big house, a nice house, he was handling big money, and he wore designer clothes. I'm sure they were designed in some way. The third error that they say in this book is promoted by the prosperity teaching is Christians give, and you probably have heard this more than ever, Christians give in order to gain material compensation. Robert Tilton again in his Laws of Compensation, misrepresenting Mark 10:30, said this, that basically Christians should give generously to others so that God will give back to them in return. It's a cycle of giving and an ever-increasing prosperity. Gloria Copeland, in her book in 2012 called God's Will in Prosperity, said this, and I quote, "Give God $10, you'll receive $1,000. Give God $1,000, you will receive $100,000. In other words, in her own words, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Now, Baptists have disguised this. They have called it Prove the Tithe Day, so that you can get back what you give plus more. That is actually a misrepresentation of an Old Testament text that applied to the temple of Israel and not to the church. I don't know if you realize this, but the tithe is never taught in the New Testament. That may be a shock to you coming from a Baptist minister. But I'll tell you what is taught in the Word of God, sacrificial giving, which is many ways way above 10%. Nevertheless, we have been misguided in many ways regarding those topics. The fourth error that they say is promoted by the prosperity teachers is this. Faith is a self-generated, notice self-generated, spiritual force that leads you to prosperity. One author said this, faith is not a God-granted, God-centered act. It is a man-centered, humanly wrought force that is directed at God, listen to this, to make God move. To make God move. The fifth error of their prosperity teaching is prayer is a tool to force God to grant you prosperity. In fact, Creflo Dollar, aptly named, said this, and I quote, "When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying for, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass." Now, sadly, that is the kind of teaching that is permeating much of the evangelical church. I'm not talking about those that are on the external extreme fringes. This is coming in into the evangelical church. It may not necessarily be in those words or those frames of thought, but it is affecting the church to where we actually believe that the gospel is all about us and not about God. That it's all about what benefits us and not about how it glorifies the grace and the mercy and the justice of God. The true gospel of the saving work of Christ and his atonement on the cross for our sin has been replaced with a self-centered, egocentric, narcissistic, self-promoting, man-centered gospel that satisfies the lust of the flesh. It is not a saving gospel. It is a damning gospel and will send your soul to hell. Some would say that that is extreme. And that might be so. But I would go as far as to say this. I believe that even in the more conservative churches, that we have allowed the erosion of the gospel by allowing an Arminian, self-centered, man-centered gospel to take precedent. In fact, it is taught often that that gospel is the right gospel that promotes man as central to the cause of his salvation. I would argue it pictures a powerless God who has done all that he can to save you, but now he sits on his semi-sovereign throne in heaven on the edge, hoping perhaps maybe someone would respond to his glorious gospel invitation. That is not the God-centered gospel. That is not the glorious gospel of the New Testament. That is a weak, man-centered, faulty gospel that even Charles Haddon Spurgeon on one occasion said, it is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. Now you may ask, Pastor, how in the world did you get from the triumphal entry to this? Well, years ago, whenever I was learning how to preach, they always taught us to put a hook on the beginning of your sermon to get everybody's attention. Did that get your attention? Now that I got your attention, I wanted to move to the text. But I do have a reason for that. The same reason why men today, even the church, universal, has been so seduced by a gospel that promotes self-interest and material accumulation and even self-wealth and self-identification and all those words that come with it, is the same problem that was in the days of Christ. Because they were looking for a material Messiah. They were looking for someone to come in and to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They did not even have in their mindset the idea that the Messiah would come and die upon a cross and sacrifice himself as a Passover lamb for their sin. They saw Messiah in the Old Testament as coming in, riding gloriously, if you will, on a white horse, triumphing all over the military might of Rome and setting up the kingdom and then putting Israel over the world, if you will. They didn't get it. They saw, if you will, the gospel as a gospel of material blessing. They missed it like many do today. So when we come to the text here in John chapter 12, what we're witnessing here is actually a display of a group of people who believe that Jesus has arrived and that he's arrived to give them what they have been taught for all their life, that Jesus is about to bless them with all the material possessions that they thought they were rightful to based upon the Old Testament covenant. Now, I am not saying that God has not promised to bless his people, and I'm not saying that God will in the future not bless us materially, but the purpose of the gospel is to save you from your sin. The purpose of Christ's coming to this world in his first arrival was not to give you material wealth. It was not to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. In fact, it was to provide a needed and very desperately needed salvation from the very wrath of the eternal God. And so when our Lord comes, he comes to secure in that atoning work on the cross a justification that you could not come up with on your own. He comes to secure for you and I a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God that you could not do on your own. Only God could do that through the obedience of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying upon a cross for you and I. Now, as we look at our text, I want to remind you quickly, because this is so often missed. And since we're going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, we can't miss it. But often whenever people talk about the triumphal entry, or even as Hollywood would try to present the life of Christ, they often miss the highlight of what's going on here. This triumphal entry of Christ coming into Jerusalem is actually in the context of one of the most powerful, mighty miracles at the climax of the public ministry of Christ. He had resurrected a dead man. He had resurrected Lazarus from the grave, and he was really dead. He had been dead for 4 days. In fact, it had such a monumental effect that it had spread throughout all of Jerusalem. It happened right near Passover season. As all the crowds were coming in, the word was spreading rapidly. The fever pitch was rising. And now all of these people were enthusiastic that Messiah had come, but it was because of the resurrection of Lazarus. He had already raised a couple of other people from the dead, but no doubt because of the liberal scholars of that day, they would have tried to denounce that and tried to do away with it logically or rationally. And even those that were not there may have said, well, you know what? We're not really sure. Maybe that happened. Maybe that person was asleep. There could have been all kind of rationale, but there has yet to be a miracle in all of the life of Christ where he resurrected someone from the dead like Lazarus, because Lazarus was really dead for 4 days. Already past the traditional thoughts of the Jewish people where the soul could linger for 3 days, and so they had completely given up hope on the prospects of maybe even a resurrection because the soul had been gone according to their tradition. Jesus shows up and he miraculously, powerfully causes Lazarus to come out of the grave and to be loosed from his grave clothes. And then the next scene we get is in John 12:1, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, where he was. He was alive. He had been resurrected from the grave. He was there with Mary and Martha, and they were going to have an evening supper, no doubt clearly on the Sabbath evening. And Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of the ones reclined at the table. As I told you last time together, this is not at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. This is at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. So you've got a man who's been healed of leprosy there. You've got another man who's been raised from the dead. And it could have been a marvelous evening. A marvelous evening. Mary, in her heightened love and respect and worship For Jesus Christ responds with lavish love for Christ and breaks open this costly perfume of spikenard, and which was 12 ounces, which was a Jewish pound. And she, from the New Testament Synoptic Gospels, we gather that he received the oil on his head and all the way to his feet, and she took her hair down, which was unlike any Jewish woman to do in those days, and she took her hair and wiped and washed his feet with the oil. The oil was very costly. According to what we find in the New Testament, it was at least a year's wage. 300 denarii worth, a denarii being one day's wage, so 300 days' wage. You take the average income in this church, and that would be how much it cost of a year's wage. Very, very costly. And so Judas Iscariot, we move from Mary and we see her devotion, her love, and her sacrifice for Christ. And then we noticed Martha, as she always would do, moving around serving in her own way to worship Christ. And we move from the love and devotion and worship to the hatred and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Light and dark, love and hatred, worship and rejection. And Judas Iscariot is portrayed clearly in this text as the kind of person he really was. He wasn't a patriot who was just hoping for a position in the kingdom to come. He was actually in it for whatever he could get, because this text identifies him as a thief. He was a thief. He was the church treasurer taking from the monies of the church. He was stealing out money. And so Jesus responds to Judas's thoughts, because Judas was saying, you know, we should have taken this money from this perfume and at least helped the poor. The text addresses that he had no desire to help the poor. He was in it for what he could get. So Jesus gives this stern rebuke in verse 7. And it's translated literally this way: you let her alone. Very strong. You, Judas, let her alone. Leave her alone. What she's doing is important. What she's prioritized in her life is important. Verse 9, we pick it up there where a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. This is fueling the enthusiasm. It's fueling the excitement. The people are thrilled to know that this is the Jesus who healed Lazarus. They not only want to see Jesus, they want to see the man who came back from the dead. As a result of that, we noticed in our last study in verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. They weren't content now with killing just Jesus. They had to kill all the evidence. They were going to get rid of Lazarus and kill him. Just as much as the love and the worship of Mary and Martha and Lazarus had really reached its climax, in this passage we see the hatred, the betrayal, the denial, and the evil reaching its climax here in this text. Now we move to our text this morning. It's a very simple text. It is also one of those texts that is found in all four Gospels. That doesn't always occur. There are some things that are only in a couple of the Gospels, some in three, but there's very few accounts that are found in all four Gospels. But no doubt through the Holy Spirit and through the work of the disciples and the apostles, as they remember this, that this is an important event. And it is a very important event on the prophetic calendar of God, that Jesus Christ is about to come into Jerusalem to start what we would call the Passion Week, the week before his crucifixion. Everything now is going to go private. It's going to be time with his personal disciples. He's going to spend some intimate time with them, teaching them and instructing them. And then it's going to move into the betrayal, the eventual denial, or rather, and the eventual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 4 points this morning, quickly as we move through them: the proclamation of the king, the prophecy of the king, the power of the king, and the predominance of the king. And all this is about the king. It's about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So we pick up in verse 12 with the proclamation of the king. Notice verse 12, the very beginning of the verse, the next day. Stop right there. The next day. Now, many believe this is Sunday, our calendar Sunday. There are some scholars who take it as far as to believe it's Monday. In fact, we'll get into that a little later on when we get to John 13. We're going to talk about some of the chronology around this whole Passion Week and the death of Christ and the timing of his death and all of that with Passover. But for today, let's just assume for a moment this is Sunday. And on the next day, after they had already gathered together with Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany for the supper that evening, the very next day they are going to go toward Jerusalem. By the way, that night after Bethany and the supper, that is told to us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, that is the time that Judas met initially with the chief priest and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The actual betrayal will happen later, but the agreement had already been made. So he remained, Jesus did, in all of this situation with the hiding escalation of the people around Jerusalem and even the plans, if you will, of the priest of Israel to try to put him to death. Jesus remains in absolute control of all the circumstances. This next day that Jesus shows up, coming into Jerusalem, is not just any day. It is a divinely ordained day in the calendar of God. It has been clearly that way. We've already noted in our past study that many times Jesus himself said, "My hour had not yet come, my hour had not yet come." Regardless of what the enemies desired to do, Jesus would not die any earlier than the day that God had planned from all eternity. John chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I may take it up again." Then he says this, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." In John 19, you remember the situation with Pilate, when Pilate said, "Do you not know," as he's talking to Jesus, "do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" You know what Jesus said? "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." That was a rebuke, wasn't it? Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us there that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it says, all that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel had done gathering together, they were gathering together to do whatever your purpose and your hand determined before to be done. This was an event on the calendar of God, purposed by God. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," the word fullness is plerao, it means full and complete. In other words, exactly when God decided it to occur, Jesus would be the Lamb of God sacrificed on Passover, just as the other lambs were being slaughtered. He was designated, ordained, and purposed by God to be the final Passover lamb. As John Calvin wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he said this, and I quote, "In the first place, we ought to remember Christ's design, which was that he came to Jerusalem of his own accord to offer himself to die. For it was necessary that he should die a death that was voluntary, because the wrath of God could be only appeased by a sacrifice of obedience." So Jesus prepared to publicly enter into Jerusalem. In many ways, we could use the term in English just to satisfy our understanding of it. Jesus came into Jerusalem to force the issue of his death. You may not know this, but if you read the Synoptic Gospels, you'll find out that the priests were not desirous at all of leading him to death during the Passover. They wanted to wait till the feast was done, because you had so many people there, you didn't want to have a rise up against the priests and the leaders of Israel. So they were trying to orchestrate it to allow Jesus to be taken into captivity and to be put to death after the feast. But Jesus was going to make sure that he was put to death exactly on the day that God had intended for him to die as the Passover lamb. And it also reminds us that even though men in their evil ways and the foolishness of their hearts may try to accomplish something, God is going to ultimately accomplish what he purposes, even through the evil desires of men, if he so chooses. Up to this point, the Lord did not allow his enemies, as we all note from the Gospels, to take his life or to even make him king. But now it's changing. Things are changing. Whereas one time he would move through the crowds whenever they tried to take him and to put him to death, now he's going in intentionally, knowing that when he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to die. There's an Old Testament prophecy that is probably one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Old Testament, and it's found in Daniel chapter 9. If you want to turn there, you can. In Daniel 9:24, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that this is a complicated prophecy. If you've done any study on this, you know what I'm talking about. But at the same time it is complicated, it is one of the most detailed and hyper-accurate prophecies of all of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that other prophecies aren't accurate. I'm just saying that this has so much detail to it and so specific. In most commentaries that you deal with and most who study these topics regarding the life of Christ will eventually find themselves back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 addressing this great prophecy known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. In verse 24 of Daniel 9, the Word of God says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, first of all, take out of your mind the word weeks like you think of weeks, like Monday through Sunday. That's not the kind of week he's talking about. In fact, the word 70 is the Hebrew word shabuar, and the word weeks is shabuim. It simply means 77s. 77s are determined upon your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. And the point is, in its context, the 77s refers to 77s of years. That is actually 490 years that God has designated and purposed to accomplish his plan with the people of Israel and to accomplish the atonement of God there through Christ. So let me read what it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and following. And I do not have the time to go into great detail on this because it would literally take us a couple of hours to work our way through it. But I just want to highlight a couple of things and point out to something to you that I think is very, very important and very amazing. So, Daniel writes in this prophecy, 77s are determined for your people, referring to the Jewish people, the Israel people, and for your holy city, which would refer to Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You just move from the time of Daniel all the way into the eternal kingdom in the future. In that one verse, he's basically saying God is going to wrap it all up in these 490-year periods. But then he breaks it down. He's a good teacher. He breaks it down in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there's going to be 69 weeks from the time of a decree going forth to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the showing up of the Messiah. Now that is an amazing thing. What he's telling us is that there's going to be 483 years from a decree that is a historically accurate decree that was given to the time that Jesus shows up in Jerusalem to declare himself Messiah the Prince. Now, without going into a lot of detail on this and boring you with all the details, you have to understand that in the Jewish calendar, the Jewish year is 360 days, as opposed to ours, which is 365 days. The author here, Daniel, who is writing this prophecy, tells us that there's going to be 483 Jewish years of 360 days before Messiah the Prince shows up. But to know when he's going to show up, we have to know the start date. And the start date, according to this text, is when the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem there, according to the text there in verse 25. We know historically that that was Artaxerxes' decree that happened in 445 BC. So now if we go 483 years into the future, or 483 years times 360 days, we end up from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes at 445 BC to the time of Jesus Christ walking into Jerusalem to declare himself as Messiah, it would be equivalent to 173,880 days. Did y'all follow that? Are you awake? Now, what is amazing regarding this, Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and also Harold Horner's Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, have taken this and studied this in detail. And they have determined that based upon that decree date of 445 BC, that if you were to follow it out 173,880 days, you would end up with April 6, 32 AD. From 445 BC. In other words, God is absolutely accurate down to the very day. Now, scholars debate as to the actual decree date or the actual date of his arrival, and they bounce that around back and forth and go different directions. But ultimately, you know this, that God said there was going to be 69 sevens, and that 69 sevens would happen before Jesus came as Prince and Messiah in Jerusalem, which was equivalent to that 173,880 days, and it did exactly happen exactly the way God determined it to be. I love that. So whenever it says the next day, the next day is full of a lot of very important details. It's the prophecy of God being determined. And by the way, let me add this thought to you, because you guys know that I love the second coming. Just as much as God was absolutely accurate about his first coming, he's also absolutely accurate about his second coming. He doesn't miss at all, ever. So let's go back to the text now, since I stretched your brains now good enough. Verse 12, now we look back at it, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast. Now the word great has a definite article in front of it, which means it's a unique multitude. It's a definitive multitude. It's not just any old multitude. It's not a multitude. For those in our Greek class, we have the word aklos there for a crowd. The word great means many or large in number. And the idea is that this crowd is unique. It's a large crowd that is uniquely coming at this time, according to verse 12. They had come, it tells us when they came and why they came. It says they had come to the feast. What feast? The feast of Passover. A whole week of Passover season. And so this crowd that had come was a large crowd. Now you have to remember that in verse 9, we found out that there was a large crowd that went to Bethany, right? They had left Jerusalem to come down to see Lazarus. So as Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, he's coming with a crowd to meet a crowd. And the crowd that he's meeting is absolutely huge. You can read for yourself historical data on this, but they say that as many as 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on Passover season. That's a lot of lambs. And even Josephus describes one Passover right before the Jewish War of 66 to 70 and said that there were 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem for Passover season. So can you imagine the amount of people in that area? Now, it used to be that South Carolina was about 3 million. It's probably 4 million now with as many people moving in here. But this is 2,700,000 people crowded into Jerusalem and the surrounding suburbs. And so we have this crowd that came to Bethany now coming back with Jesus. And then you have the crowd that is there in Jerusalem. And they get word, and it's spreading like fire throughout the area in the crowd, that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the grave, and they want to see Jesus. And now their desire to acknowledge that he is the king, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, he's the one who's going to have the power to overthrow Rome, is more realized in their mind more than ever. Can you imagine just for a moment if you knew of someone who had resurrected someone from the dead, and they literally had done that, how you would feel about that, how that would change your life, what you would think about, right? So these are people that are just filled with enthusiasm, and they're excited about the prospects of Jesus being the one that would be the Messiah. In fact, as far as we can tell in this text, they are convinced that he is. Now, we don't know that they have saving faith, but at least they're at the point of believing that he is the Messiah, that he is the king, that he is the one that was coming and was promised in the Old Testament. So in verse 13, we pick it up there. It says, and they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him. Now, this was actually a common thing. In the last few years, these palm branches had become a common practice whenever you wanted to have a time of celebration, or if you had a dignitary that was coming, they would get the palm branches, and they were all over the place there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, so it was very common to be able to do that. In fact, when Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, he was met also with music and the waving of palm branches. So it was understood that if Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they were meeting him with the palm branches, not to cool him down, not to fan him, but to show that they recognize that he is the king, that he's royalty, that he is not only just a king, but he's a king that has the military power to conquer those that oppress Israel. And that's what the scene is as we look at it. And just another reminder of this, in the future, The Bible acknowledges that there's going to be a great crowd that no one can number in Revelation chapter 7. Let me just read the verse. You don't need to turn to it, but these are those that are in heaven. They've already been resurrected. They're in heaven. They're with the Lord. And it says this in verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So in the future, if you didn't get to wave a palm branch in your childhood, you'll get to wave it in heaven. All right? Go back to verse 13. "So they took the palm branches, they went out to meet him, and what did they do? They cried in this text, Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna is basically an acclamation of praise. It simply means, save us now. They're acknowledging that he is Messiah and there to save them. But again, they're not thinking salvation from sin. They're thinking salvation from Rome. They're thinking deliverance. This passage, of course, is taken from the passages in the Psalms, which is the Hallels, Psalm 113 to 118, which is the praise Psalms, which in those days, the Hallels were sung each morning in the temple by the choirs there during their major Jewish festivals. They would sing those Psalms. And I hope sometime in the future here at our church that we can put some music to some of these Psalms that we have and sing them. That's what they were intended for, to sing them. You read verses or chapter 113 through 118 in the Psalms. Just go back this afternoon, spend your afternoon reading those Psalms, and you'll see why they were put to music. They're exaltations of the glory and the character and the power of God. And so these who are there, gathered there, the crowd is so thick, and they have the palm branches in their hands, and they went out to meet Christ, and they cried out, "Save us now, Hosanna." And then it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are messianic titles. They know and they believe that this is the one. They call him the King of Israel, which is also a messianic title. In Matthew, this other parallel passage, it calls Jesus the Son of David, which is also a messianic title. In the past, Jesus had refused to be hailed as king. You remember that? He refused to be considered even in any way a savior in that sense as king. In John chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign of Jesus and what he did, they said, Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him by force and make him king, he departed again from the mountain and hid himself." So they didn't understand the timetable of God, but Jesus did. That time, it was not the time for him to be hailed as king, but now it is. And we also are reminded throughout Scripture that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, not at this time to set up an earthly kingdom. He did have the right to rule. He was rightfully the king. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he has right to all the praise and adoration and love, but only on his timetable. Jesus would not be forced into any of the plans of man. In fact, the Matthew chapter 21, I love this. When Jesus reached Jerusalem and entered in near the temple, it says the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things that he had done. And it says the children who were there were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And it says, "And the Pharisees became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus responds to them and said, "Yes. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Then the other passage that I know you're familiar with in Luke chapter 19, the other parallel passage says, "Then as he was now drawing near from the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know what Jesus said? He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." So Jesus is acknowledging the declaration that he is king, that he is the Lord, that he is the promised Messiah. But the Messiah comes, but he does not come to those who love him necessarily, because most of them in Jerusalem that were part of the crowd that were gathering there to hail him as Messiah, in just a few days would turn against him and call for his crucifixion. They would be the same. So we move from the proclamation of the king to the prophecy of the king, and this will move a lot faster, so stay with me. Verse 14 tells us, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. Now, don't get confused with this, because when you read the other gospel accounts of this, you know that he had the donkey before he came in, right? All John is doing is recounting the actual event and saying, oh, by the way, he rode in on a donkey. The word de here, translated then, should not make it sound like it's a chronological time. It could be translated as, I think the ESV does in other translations, and, or it can be translated indeed. The idea is he came being hailed king and Messiah. Indeed, Jesus came riding on a donkey. And the point is the point of emphasis by John. He's saying to note that these ones that are hailing him as king, Jesus did not come riding in on a white horse. He came riding on a donkey. In fact, a small donkey, a colt. Matthew 21, verse 1 and following tells us how he received the animal. In verse 1 it says, then when he drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Luke 19:30 adds that these had never had anyone sit on them. And then verse 3 says, in the same passage in Matthew 21, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Luke 19 adds, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and then sat Jesus on him. The point is, whenever they gathered both animals, they threw their clothes on both of the animals, not knowing which one Jesus would ride on. He gets to Jesus, or rather they get to Jesus, they find out he's going to ride on the smallest of the animals, the colt, and they put the clothes on the colt. That's what happened. The disciples did exactly as Jesus did, and Jesus prepares himself to ride into Jerusalem, but he comes in riding as is prophesied in the book of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. You know what amazes me? You go back to the life of Christ, there were specific signs that were given in the Old Testament. They were like red flags and bright blinking lights saying, this is Messiah. Like the virgin birth would be one of them. This is Messiah, right? And then he comes in, just as literal as the Old Testament text says, riding on a colt, just like the Old Testament said he would, and here he is, and they still don't get it. They don't understand the full ramification of what's going on here. And yet they're praising him for a fulfillment of the Old Testament text, yet they don't fully understand. By the way, I believe what they didn't get was what was referred to in verse 15 when it says, fear not. The word fear not is not in the Zechariah 9:9 passage. It is taken from Isaiah 40 verse 9, where it identifies the one coming into Jerusalem as God. Behold, your God comes. They couldn't put it together. Daughter of Zion refers to Jerusalem. They acknowledge that he comes, but he doesn't come just humbly, folks. There's more to this than just the humility of Christ. And that is clearly referred to. It even says he comes lowly. It was part of his humiliation and his obedience to the prophetic text. But it is also something that was customary in those days. If you were coming to bring peace, you came on a donkey. If you wanted to bring war, you came on a horse. And of course, you know, there's not a whole lot you can do on a donkey when you're involved in a war. But if you've got a nice horse, right? But he didn't come on a horse. And he's saying with very, very strong terms in the imagery, I did not come to conquer. I came to offer myself as the Passover lamb to bring peace between you and God. They missed the symbolism that was given to us by the very prophetic nature of this text. Leon Morris observes this: the meaning of the happenings of the life of Christ are not open to every unregenerate man to see. They are revealed only by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who understood, understood because of God's Spirit. Those who didn't could not understand because God had not granted it to them to understand. I also want to say this: there's coming a time when he's coming on a horse. In fact, that's probably the only reference in the Bible that says there's going to be animals in heaven. So if you've got cats or dogs, they're not going to be there. But if you've got a horse, it might show up. Revelation 19:11. Oh, I love this verse. I'm looking forward to it. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. You know who this is. This is Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he might strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes on a donkey the first time. He comes on a horse the second time. Well, quickly now, verse 16 tells us the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand it until finally the Lord himself was glorified. It says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things yet. And when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to them. That is referred to a number of times in the New Testament text, that they actually were able to understand this once Jesus had gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given to them, and then they understood. Like on the road to Emmaus, can you imagine walking with Jesus, not even knowing who he is, and he expounds from the Old Testament all the text that refers to him. And it says their eyes were open to these things. In John 14:26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, referring to the disciples would be taught all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And then chapter 16, verse 13 of John, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, the Lord added, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So they didn't understand it then, but they understand it now. So we move from the proclamation to the prophecy, and quickly the power of the king. Verse 17 and 18, therefore it says, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Do you know how many times this has been stated? Do you get the reality that that was an important event? It's stated over and over again that Lazarus was resurrected from the grave. And the reason why, it was a powerful, miraculous display of the King of Kings. And as John the Apostle records for us in the last part of his epistle to us, or his letter rather to us, he tells us that all of these things were written so that you may believe in the Son of God. The signs that were recorded, the things that he said, were all written so that you might believe. And so these here bore witness of the reality that he was Messiah. Verse 18, because of what he did, it says, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. These signs were witness of him being Messiah. These signs were witness that he was the God of the universe, the creator of all things. In John chapter 11, verse 45, at the conclusion of Lazarus being resurrected, it says that then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things believed in him. They believed. And so we move now to the last part. Very simple, the predominance of the king. How frustrating this must have been to the leadership of Israel, the ones who desired the prominent places and the lofty seats of authority. And then Jesus comes in highly exalted, and the crowds, millions of people there gathered to actually hail him as Messiah. And they see their authority, they see their place of prominence diminishing. They see the potential of all that they desired and all that they wanted fleeing away. In verse 19 it says, "And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves," so now they're fighting among themselves, right? "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." It's like a crowd of jealous leaders jockeying for position of authority and losing everything they have. And then at the same time arguing with each other saying, "You're the problem, you're the reason why we're not getting what we want. Why don't you do something about it," right? And they even conclude in verse 19 that the world has gone out after him. Now, that doesn't mean literally every single person in the world. That is what they call a hyperbole. You stretch it to the extreme to prove a point. In other words, when they looked around at the mass of people there, as far as they were concerned, all of Israel was following after him. They were following after Jesus as their Messiah and their King. And if Jesus was King and Messiah, they would lose everything they had and everything they wanted. They cared nothing about Christ. They cared nothing about Jesus as King and Messiah. I close with this quote. I thought it was important just to summarize everything about this text. "Jesus was a king like no other. Instead of pomp and circumstance associated with earthly kings, he was meek and lowly. Instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying. Although he was despised and rejected at his first advent, Jesus Christ will one day return as an all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will shatter his enemies and destroy them with the fierce and final judgment. Just as he perfectly fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming, so he will also come again and exactly in the same manner foretold fulfill all the Old Testament scriptures regarding his second coming." And I would say praise be to God for that.